And today's part is part seven, and it's called Simply Trumpets. And what we have discovered so far is that the first verse in the Greek of this book, the first word is apocalypsis, and that is not a word meaning attack of the zombies. Instead, it means a truth that's being concealed, that's being revealed to us. It's a literary style, and it is a particular type of literature that was well known in the day. John gives us 518 quotes or allusions from the Old Testament in the 404 verses of Revelation. So almost everything you read is lifted from the Old Testament. Apocalypses were always born out of exile. It was as if they were trying to pass something by the censors. They were trying to get word out there without it being stopped. And when you read an apocalypse, they read like a dream. But the thing to remember is, it may be an apocalypse, but it is still the word of God. And so it's important we handle it carefully and don't come to it with premeditated ideas, preformed ideas, but just listen to what John is saying to us. Fundamentally, what we've found so far, it's about two things. Revelation is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's about encouraging the persecuted church, which in this context we could call the exiled church. But it's encouraging those of us who we are not living in heaven yet. And it's telling us that all of the travail and issues ahead are worth it because we get to be with Jesus. So, my first point today is when the seventh seal is broken, there is no reading. I would have thought, after all of this hype, seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seal 7 would have been a massive explosion of the Word of God. We now can open the seal. All the seals are broken. Now we can get in. And yet, there is no exposure to us of what is actually on the scroll. We've sort of assumed it might be full of judgments, but the important thing that John is making us to see are the seals rather than the contents. Because when the seventh seal is opened, no archangel begins to read the judgments. But instead, there is this remarkable incident of 30 minutes of silence in heaven. I'll tell you why that always encourages me, because that means the rest of the time heaven's noisy. And I like that idea. I don't like the idea of heaven being an eerily quiet place. But for half an hour it is. And why is that? Well, in apocalyptic language, what John is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing as he inspires John, is he's creating a pause where we realise that what comes next is really serious. Have you ever been told news that's been really serious, and the first thing the person will do is they'll pause? Might clear the throat. There's a pause. And you know that what's coming next is not good. Well, that's a little bit of what's happening here with the opening of the seventh seal. It's preparing us for something that comes next. Something that's noisy. And we're brought to a dreadful anticipation of what that might be. So, after the seven seals, we encounter seven trumpets. And at the beginning of these seven trumpets, we're introduced to seven angels. Seven angels. Why seven angels? Well, everything in Revelation seems to be seven, doesn't it? And if it's not seven, it's 12 or multiples of 12. Seven is a figurative number, but was this one quite as figurative as the others? Because actually, to the Jews, they knew about seven angels. Now, how many angels do you know about from your Bible? What about the one that visited Mary?
Yeah.
What's that one?
Gabriel.
So we know about one. Do we know about another?
Michael.
Yeah. Do we know of any others from our Bible?
Well
done, because the Bible only tells us two. Michael and Gabriel. But extra biblical books give us other names. And Tobit and 1 Enoch tell us the names of other angels. Now, let me make a huge disclaimer here. Stephen is not saying that these other books are canonical or biblical. They are not. But they were well known to first century readers, and we have to read our book of Revelation knowing that they knew what these seven angels were called. And Tobit tells us the name of some of them. First Enoch tells us the names of all of them. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saragel, Gabriel and Remiel. There's a lot of L's there. Because El means God. So they are of God. So these holy angels appear to us to give us warning. And they blow trumpets. This is a very significant moment. The seven angels, these seven angels to the Jews are the seven archangels. They are all of one rank. They are the top rank of angels to the Jew. And they recognize them. They recognize Michael as the angel that has charge over the Jewish nation. And the other six have other charges. But to them, these were the seven angels. So John introduces us to the seven angels so that the Jewish reader, so the person who is versed in his Old Testament and in the other books that were being read at the time, will have an idea that he is impressing to them, this is the top class of angels that are bringing this, and we listen to God, we listen to the words of angels, and this is the top breed of angels. They are really what they are saying is really important. So in a sense, what John is doing by invoking the names of these angels, he is saying this next bit is really important. A trumpet was always blown at the start of the new year, and that will come up again later in Revelation. But it was also blown at the time of daily sacrifice, when the lamb was brought in. But before the lamb was brought in, the priest had to offer incense. Those outside listened for the priest to know that the incense had been accepted, and the trumpet was blown and the lamb would be taken in. That was the understood daily behaviour for Jews when they came to the temple. And we've already seen in Revelation, there's a lot of talk about the temple, and this is also temple talk, temple speak. So here, what's really different is, it says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood before the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints and on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. This is reminding us right now that our prayers make a difference. How wonderful it is that God takes a moment to say, guys, I know you're suffering, you're going through flipsis, you're suffering through persecution, you're being knocked within an inch of your life. This is a terrible, terrible thing. Many of you are paying the ultimate price for your faith. But here's the message. But your prayers are rising up. And you know they're rising up because the angels have just sounded a trumpet, and that tells us the incense of your prayers has risen up and it's been heard. The trumpet tells you your prayers have been heard. So when there are seven trumpets blown, at every one we are reminded that our prayers have been heard. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need reminding seven times. I need reminding continually. I need reminding. God needs to remind me of things on a daily basis. And I'm your pastor. You know, the reality is that there is a lot we need to take from these scriptures. And we see in these first few verses of Revelation 8 another remembrance of Exodus 19. You know, Exodus 19 is when the law is brought from Moses, and it talks about peals of thunder and lightnings and earthquakes and all sorts of stuff. It's talking to us about Sinai again. The Sinai experience was so ingrained in the Jewish mindset. It was something that they thought about. It was something they talked about. Because they'd all been taught over and over again about the presence of God at Sinai. Only a Jew could talk to you about Sinai. Only one of that covenant God's people could talk to you about it. Because they understood it. It was burned in their racial memories. And here, once again, we are drawn back to an echo of Sinai. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. Except that it's exactly the same as what we read in Revelation 4, but backwards. So, this is a structure that we will see in the book of Revelation time and time again. And what I said to you last time was that we find this structure of seven seals from 6 verse 1 to 8 verse 5, then 8 verse 6 to 11 19, seven trumpets, and from 15 1 to 16 21, seven bowls. And we see they all have these seven, and then two extra points after the sixth one, two sort of asides, so to speak. And last time we talked about the 144,000 sealed, the great multitude. And today we're going to see that a third of the earth is scorched, a third of the sea is turned to blood, a third of the water is made bitter, a third of the sun is darkened. There are locusts, fiendish cavalry, and during this time the scroll is eaten, and two witnesses rise up, and there is a consummation. So, this is all the bits that we're going to start to talk about today. So, think of the heavens as a glorious fulfillment of that great temple that John and the other apostles were familiar with, that had been around in their time, which had been demolished under Rome in AD 70. But it was a wonderful place where they believed that God dwelt, and this is showing you a parallel in heaven. The censer holding the prayers of the saints is purified with coals off the altar. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of coals off the altar purifying, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah walks into the presence of God, and an angel takes a coal off the altar and touches his lips and purifies his lips, because he is an unclean man of an unclean nation, and it's a really powerful impression of what heaven is like. And of course, John is appealing to that in our minds, and he's trying to get us to think about Isaiah 6, and he's trying to help us to see this is the same place in his vision that Isaiah saw in his experience of God. Amen. God is responding to the prayers of the saints, and that is the wonderful, powerful vision we get of God. Our prayers are able to change this world, and we must never forget that. We must never stop praying. Sometimes we don't see an answer for a while. Don't give up. keep asking God, because the answer will come. We will break through. So, trumpets. These are Exodus echoes. Clear echoes of the plagues that happen in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 to 12. These trumpets are directed at those who have caused suffering for God's people. And we need to remember here that there is a sort of a sense in which God is saying, look guys, you're paying a high price now, but they will get theirs. And that's a sort of one of the sub-messages. So the sending of the plagues in Revelation is very much in the sense of the sending of the plagues in Exodus, just as God judged Pharaoh and the people of Egypt for standing against God's people, oppressing them, enslaving them, and beating them to death and all types of stuff, and for killing many of their babies in the Nile. So here, God is causing plagues to come on the Roman Empire. And the message for us is to fear not, but be encouraged. Why are these plagues used? Now, there are seven trumpets here, but there are 10 plagues in Exodus. And he sees the three that come from heaven to earth, waters to blood, hail, darkness. They are adapted to the Roman situation. So you've got hail and fire mixed with blood. And you've got, in Revelation 7, verse 3, it says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees. God's people, until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads, God's people are spared these plagues. It's very important we understand that. You see that in Exodus, that many of the plagues bypass the children of Israel altogether. But here, John is saying to us, what will befall the Roman Empire, it won't touch you. It won't touch you. You're suffering under great persecution. Now, it's a tribulation that you're going through. It's pain. It's awful. But the Roman Empire will get its day, and that will not affect you. And then we see a burning mountain falling into the sea. Now, you could say, well, that's Exodus 19 again. That's Sinai. It's the burning mountain of Exodus. And yes, you might be right. But can I also just suggest to you that about 16 years before John wrote this, something happened which lived on in the minds of everybody who lived in the Mediterranean basin. And that was Vesuvius. Remember Pompeii and all those people, yeah? Vesuvius happened in sometime. I've got it, AD 79. And this was, I was suggesting to you, this is a direct allusion to Vesuvius and the explosion that rocked the Roman Empire then, and that God is saying that something as powerful as Vesuvius will be a plague on you. And the sea turns into blood, just as it did, as the Nile did in Exodus 7. And of course, Egypt was totally dependent on the Nile. Without the Nile, it had nothing. So to have a river of blood was not very helpful when you're thirsty and you need your washing doing and your cooking doing and everything like that. And what does Rome depend on? Does Rome depend on a river? Not really. Rome depends on its economy, on sea travel, on the transfer of goods from place to place, and their shipping. Rome is totally dependent on its shipping. And here we see a third of the sea and a third of the ships and all of these. God is hitting them where it hurts most, in their economy. We also see a burning star. Now, this year we've had a great a series on the TV called Chernobyl. And if you watched it, it was a very powerful bit of drama. But 5 years ago, there was another big documentary about Chernobyl that the BBC did. And it opened with somebody reading this passage from Revelation. And it did that because the word wormwood in the Greek is the same as the word Chernobyl in Russian. It has the same meaning. And lots of people were when it all happened in Chernobyl, people were pointing at it saying, this is a sign of the times. This is prophesied in the book of Revelation. We must be in chapter, and you know, the sort of things that people do. And a lot of them, I have to say to you, are not helpful. But here we have a star that is not telling us about a Russian nuclear power plant, but it is a sign of God's judgment. And you'll also see here that darkness falls, and Israel, of course, was spared darkness. These things, they are not intended to be read as literal issues. They're intended to be read as apocalyptic issues. These are symbols, these are metaphors that are being drawn in apocalyptic language. These are a picture of the so-called messianic woes. These are supernatural disasters. They are depicted as the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, where it says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. And of course, that's not only in Joel, it's also in Acts chapter 2, because Peter quotes it there. And this type of language is in a lot of the apocalyptic books. In Matthew 24, it says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is the sort of language that they were familiar with in those days. So, my fifth point is a third. These are trumpets warning that worse is coming. After everyone, worse is coming. And for us, we are experiencing, or to the early church, they were experiencing one martyrdom after another. Pain, torture, awful, awful times. And to them it just seemed like, well, when's it going to stop? You can hear them saying, well, we've had a bad year this year. Thomas was martyred, Aaron was martyred. And we could go through these lists and try and imagine what they were feeling. But what the trumpets are warning is, it's going to be worse for the Roman Empire. So why is it a third that's mentioned? Well, can I suggest to you, in apocalyptic language, what a third is really saying to us is this: it isn't the majority. You know, if you think of a third, what's left? Two-thirds. Two-thirds is the majority. You know, in some things like voting for a general election in our country, you've got to have a two-thirds majority. Because that is the true majority, two-thirds. Some things we do by a 51-49 thing, that would be a true majority. But what here is happening is that God is saying to us, this is massive. This is absolutely massive. It's a third, but it's not the two-thirds. It's not the majority of people and things and stuff. It's a big number, but it's not the main part. So, these are warnings again. And there seems to be in here a simple message to us that there is an offering of grace. Do you know something? Without grace, none of us would be here. God extends his grace to us. He offers his free, unmerited favour. We have the option of saying yes to God. It's all by grace. And when we see grace here, there is the opportunity of repentance. And repentance, God's kindness leads us to repentance, doesn't it? But what we really are learning here is that even at this time, even to the Romans, God is extending his grace. And we know that Christianity grew tremendously through Roman times, to the point in which AD 300 and odd, what's his face? Constantine, thank you, who's modelled in beautiful plaster cast outside York Minster. He became Caesar whilst he was in York. And he passed a law that you didn't have to just call Caesar Lord, you could use that phrase for other people, which meant, of course, Christians could call Jesus Lord. And slowly the prohibition of Christianity lifted. And to be fair, also slowly the growth of the church slowed, which tells you there's something about persecution that is good for church growth. So we see a cry of an eagle that introduces the last three trumpets, and we see the most vivid and varied vision with the fifth trumpet. Some say the falling star is Satan himself. Can it be Satan? Because he is referred to as the king of the locusts that comes afterwards, coming out of the abyss. Well, Jesus has the keys, and he sends his angel, which is another statement about Jesus' deity and his authority as Jesus, that Jesus is God, because he doesn't need to go himself. He has he is a man under authority, and he says to his servants, do this and go there, and they do. He only has to send a servant. But I would suggest to you here that Satan is being released against Satan. Satan is being released against his own. Verse 3 picks up another plague. This is now into chapter 8. Locusts are given power, not over green plants, but to torture human beings who are not sealed. This echoes Joel chapter 1 and 2, and we haven't time to read it today, but in Joel 1 and 2, the plague is seen as a harbinger of the day of the Lord. And what John is using the Old Testament for is to demonstrate to us that the day of the Lord is definitely coming. And also, he likens locusts to having the authority of scorpions. An army like Joel, described in human terms, whose king is Satan. Can you try and imagine that? I would suggest to you it's very hard. I've tried to imagine it. I can't really do that. But basically the turmoil and conflict that will be released in these judgments is enormous. The sixth slide is, I've entitled Sworn Enemies. The locusts have a satanic origin, a reflection of the eighth plague in Exodus. They're likened to scorpions, but not in appearance, but in authority. And we mustn't get this mixed up. People say, oh, these are locusts that look like scorpions. They're not. They're locusts that have the authority of a scorpion. And 5 months is symbolic in this apocalyptic piece, because a locust plague is normally totally over in a maximum of 5 months. And of course they're talking about things they're aware of. Locust plagues are known in that part of the world. And they do not kill, they torture. It says they wish to die but cannot. And there are 8 features pointed out. Horses arrayed for battle, Breastplates of iron. The noise of wings is like the noise of chariots. These are literally lifted from Joel. Teeth like a lion. That's again from the first chapter of Joel. The most bizarre, though, are the last are these three. Crowns of gold. When did you see a locust with a crown of gold? Faces like humans. When did you see a locust with a face like a human? I've seen humans that look like a locust, but not the other way around. And what about hair like women? Right, this is where we just have to look at this and say, what picture is John painting for us? And I would say to you here that he is depicting an army that's got authority like scorpions. It's enormous, like locusts are. You know, you can't see the end of the army of locusts. They fill the sky. They descend on your crop and eat it. But he tells us three things which are not locust-like. They've got crowns of gold, faces like humans, and hair like women. And these give a surefire way to describe for us the great Roman fear of the barbarian hordes. We know from other literature that the Romans were terrified of the barbarians because they had met them in battle twice and lost. And God was going to capitalize on their fear, not necessarily predicting the barbarian overthrow of Rome, which we know happened. But John says it is led by Satan, it is demonic in nature. And then back to scorpion, an army that looks like barbarians, back to the army. This is, when I was a young man, oh, that's by the way, is an artist's depiction of the barbarian horde. But when I was a young man, someone, when the Apache helicopter, well, it's not that long ago, but the Apache helicopter was in design and people were saying, this is fulfilled in Revelation 8. This is the locust that that looks like a scorpion. And people were saying the Apache helicopter is a fulfillment of Revelation. Do you know what? We've said some rubbish things. We really have. We've believed some codswallop. And codswallop's a highly technical term. If you are gutting a fish, the bit you pull out of the cod is the cod's wallop, just so you know. Someone once accused me of saying something incredibly wrong, and I had to explain to them what the cod's wallop was, so I'm doing that for you now. That's free. You're paying no extra for that this morning.
I've never heard of that word until now.
Well, it's a good job I've explained it then. These are the Parthian hordes. By using Joel's locust plague, now combined with images of the barbarians, we are seeing the demonic active in the decline of the Roman Empire. God is announcing the judgment that will fall on the people who have oppressed the church. Verse 11, it talks about Abaddon or Apollyon, which are different languages for the same person, the destroyer, the words for Satan. And then we come on to an enormous cavalry. We see four angels holding things back before the ceiling of God's servants. That tells us that God values you and he's planting a seal on you and it will protect you. And even if you die, you will be taken up to God and you will be preserved and protected. This is part of the imagery of the story. And the Euphrates is mentioned, the river Euphrates. This was literally the border between the Roman Empire and the barbarian hordes. And we see an echo here of Ezekiel chapter 38, who talks about Gog and Magog. And this is all similar language. And we don't have time to go into it all. But if you want to look at that later, that you will see the parallels and you'll see where John is getting his language from. One of the boundaries of the people of God in Exodus is also the Euphrates. So, we then have an army of 2 million cavalry. Now, can you imagine how big that must have been to them in those days? 2 million. So you've got 10,000 by 10,000 times by two. You know, 10,000 in apocalyptic terms just means biggest number you can think of. 10,000 by 10,000 means this is blown out of all proportion. And then it's doubled. 2 million people on cavalry. Rome had a huge fear in the first century, which carried on to the end of the Roman Empire, of armies that were bigger than themselves. Rome was always seeking to add to its army. It always wanted more soldiers than everyone else. And of course, it was eventually defeated by a bigger army. But the message here is those who are not repentant can expect his judgment. Those who have attacked his church will pay in the long run. Joel describes locusts and then it becomes a foreign army. John adds a demonic element. He uses Satan to destroy a satanic empire. They have either multicoloured breastplates or are mixed in. The colours may represent the fire, the smoke, the sulphur. These images are destructive images and ravage the people. My last slide. Yes. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 8 tell us the threat of judgment and judgment itself does not bring about repentance. When I was a child, there were lots of things said to me about follow Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. You want to be in heaven, don't you? And that was a very simplistic gospel, but you know, it worked. I was terrified of missing. The night I gave my heart to Jesus, I'd been wrestling a week. The previous Sunday night, I had wanted to put my hand up in the appeal and I hadn't done. And all week long, I was praying, oh God, I pray that Jesus won't come back again this week. I don't want to go to hell. And, you know, these are simplistic thoughts, the thoughts of a child. But the message that John has here for us, despite all these judgments and all this horrendous downfall of the Roman Empire that John is prophesying to us, that even that will not bring about repentance. Yes, some people will, but in the main, it didn't. And this is a shock to us, maybe at first, but it is a reminder that you can't threaten people into the kingdom of God. You have got to offer them something that's better than they have. The way of love, the way of peace, the knowledge of a Jesus who walks with you day by day. This is the message that we have to deliver. Pharaoh hardened his heart when he faced these plagues, and so would Rome. The plagues, though, achieved getting the people out of Egypt, didn't they? But they didn't achieve repentance of the Egyptians. This is clearly aimed at the empire, but the people of God themselves are not harmed by it. The plagues came on the Roman Empire, but they didn't, in the main, repent. They didn't cease worshipping demons. They didn't cease worshipping the works of their hands. They didn't cease worshipping Caesar. This is a reflection of a typical Jewish understanding of idolatry. This is a scathing and sarcastic rebuke, just like Isaiah chapter 44. Think of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, what am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. And John is almost dragging that same scripture out to us when he says all of this. He's helping us see that Roman religion was worshipping demons. I want to serve a God who loves, who cares, who saves and delivers me from all my fears. That's the God I want to serve. And so I would suggest to you that the problem with serving demonic gods is when you serve demons, you become like demons. And they worshipped the Roman gods in those days with sexually immoral practices. In chapter 8, verse 13, there is the mention of the word eagle. Now, what have you got on the screen? A vulture. The word that's translated eagle in our Bibles means eagle or vulture. It doesn't mean one or the other. Now, I've had people say to me, this is a representation of the United States of America. You know, this is not America. This is talking about carrion-eating birds. Birds that pick at flesh. This is a terrible thing. This is an awful thing. So, by the time we get to 9:12, the first woe is past, there are two more to come. The end of chapter 9, John doesn't say the second woe is past. That doesn't happen again till chapter 11, verse 14, which must mean we read the trumpets with the two interlude visions, which we will do next time. So, what have we learnt today? Right, we've learnt this. Your prayers work.
Yeah.
Your prayers work. Our prayers for Mark are working.
Yeah.
Our prayers for Clarice are working.
Yeah.
Our prayers for Ed are working.
Yeah.
Our prayers around this room are working. We need to keep praying. We need to keep praying that Bella gets a husband and kids here.
Yeah.
You know, we need to pray that these visas get sorted out.
Yeah.
We need to pray for all of these nurses. We've had a victory with you, Jerry, but there's the other guys to come. We need to pray because our prayers make a difference. Despite persecution, despite threats against you and all sorts of hardships, God hears them. There is always grace. That's worth knowing.
Yeah.
You know, people that are against you, God will still offer them grace. They just have to repent. We know that there will a time come when the day of the Lord comes, when the day of grace is over. But right now, as it was right then, grace is on offer. We have seen today that for those who worship Satan and his demons and not Jesus the Christ, there is no repentance, only a fearful expectation of judgment. And that's what John promises them. We have seen today that judgment will come on all those who oppress the church. This will be a repeat of the Egyptian judgment and no escape. When we talk about repeat, we're talking about a repeat in severity. For the church, there may be still more pain ahead. But our prayers ahead, and we will see his face. Just stand with me as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are promised that we will see your face. We thank you, Lord, that we are promised grace and the love of God.
Yes,
and that you hear our prayers.
Yes,
Lord, hear them today. We bless you and rejoice in you. And we pray your power on each person here right now. We pray that you would come by your Spirit and fill them. Lord, that they might know a powerful touch of the Lord right now. We ask you, Father, that they might be sure of what they know by faith, that Jesus is their God and that you will always love them and that you are with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.